Yeah, that's right. All right. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 21 today, Matthew 21. In his devotional, Lent for Everyone, author and New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he tells this story. He says, a long time ago, when I had just learned to drive, I ran out of petrol. He's British, so ran out of gas, if you didn't know, on this lonely country road. I gratefully accepted some fuel from a nearby farmer. What he didn't tell me was that it was a mixture designed not for a car, but for a lawnmower. I got back home all right, but the next day, the car behaved like a sick animal, coughing and spluttering. I made it down to the local garage where the mechanic explained what the wrong fuel does to the engine. There was thick, messy stuff in the carburetor where there should have been clear petrol. He cleaned it out, and I felt, and it was as though the car felt, a huge sigh of relief. Even to hear the engine running smoothly was a delight. Now I was free again, free not to have to worry about the car, but to think more positively about where I might want to go. Lent is like that. Lent is about God cleaning us out, readying us for all the good things he has in store. And if you're new to faith, or you've grown up around only one expression of Christianity that doesn't necessarily talk about Lent, just let me explain. Lent is a 40-day period leading up to Easter, and it's observed by millions of Christians around the world. It's used as a time to intentionally prepare for Easter by considering our mortality and opening our hearts to God so that when we arrive at Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, our hearts have been prepared to receive the good news with joy. So typically, in this 40-day period, Christians will intentionally practice certain things like fasting, confession, and prayer, which is why N.T. Wright adds, Lent is a time for discipline, for confession, for honesty, not because God is mean or fault-finding or finger-pointing, but because he wants us to know the joy of being cleaned out, ready for all the good things he now has in store. And we're 3 weeks away from Easter, and I want to invite us to see what Jesus does in Matthew 21 when he comes to the temple in Jerusalem as a chance for us to be honest about what's present in our lives, about what we're worshiping, and then to confess anything that we need God to clean out in us, so that we can be ready for all the good things that he has for us in his son, Jesus. So, Matthew 21, we're going to be starting in verse 12. This is what it says. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge that it's your Son, Jesus, who makes you known. In these last days, you've spoken to us by your Son, Jesus, the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your being. And he sits at your right hand. This morning, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we may see you as you are and ourselves, so that as we confess our sin, our sickness, and our need, you would come and begin to cleanse us, heal us, and restore us. In Jesus' name, amen. The events that we just read here in Matthew 21, there's things that precede it. And Matthew has done something in the way he sets up his gospel. He's given us these portraits of Jesus right before coming into Jerusalem. First, he tells us that Jesus is this merciful Lord. And he does this through this account of these two blind men who are healed, and then are able to follow Jesus. And in it, we see he's this merciful Lord. He's the one who heals the two blind men, enabling them to follow him. And it reveals what God is like, that God is, like he's shown us in Exodus 3, the one who hears his people's cries, sees their misery, and he comes to rescue and restore. In that story, we see the men cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And he does. Then that story follows with Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem, riding on this humble animal, a donkey. This is where he goes public with his identity as the long-awaited Messiah, but he doesn't come on a war horse the way many were expecting him to come. Instead, he comes on this quiet, humble donkey so that no one, not even the lowest of the low, would be discouraged in coming to him. He's come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think these two portraits are easy for us to digest, but this third one, the one we just read, are harder to make sense of. This mighty prophet. Now, a prophet delivers God's message. He speaks on behalf of God. Sometimes it's warning, sometimes it's comfort. In this moment, it's judgment. And as we read it, it can be hard for us to square this third portrait of Jesus. It's the most confounding because of what he does. And scholars have attacked this presentation of Jesus as out of character, accusing him of being petulant, selfish, losing his temper. Some have said, actually, this was just a parable and not actually something Jesus did. And yet Matthew says, no, this is what Jesus did. So we have to make sense of that and ask, what's going on here? Well, Jesus, he comes to Jerusalem on the week of Passover, the time where God's people remembered how God had set them free from slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh. The city in Jerusalem would have been packed. Picture Vancouver in 2010 during the Olympics, downtown Robson and Granville. It's dense, it's packed, it's full. Jerusalem would have been like that. Ancient historian Josephus, he writes that 1 year during Passover week, over 250 lambs were bought, sold, and sacrificed in the temple courts. So you can imagine how loud, how messy, how packed the place would have been. The city would have been so full that people would actually have to sleep outside of the city walls in the surrounding hamlets during Passover because of how full it was. The city just couldn't handle how many people were coming. Now, the first place Jesus heads to when he comes to Jerusalem is the temple. And it was this place of worship. It was the holiest place for Israel because that's where God dwelled. And more specifically, he dwelled in the Holy of Holies. But by kind of think of it as like a residual holiness, God's people associated the temple as this holy place. And only the high priest was actually able to enter into that place of the most holy of holies. And he would do that on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. Now, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. The first place he heads to is the temple. And in order to go into that area, he would first cross through this space called the Court of the Gentiles. Gentiles just means anyone who's not Jewish. And the Gentiles, this court was created so that people who weren't Jewish could come and pray and worship God, though they could not go beyond that court. It was meant to be a space where people could encounter the living God. And what does Jesus do when he comes there? I just want to suggest he does two things. One is he confronts Israel's worship. In verse 12, we read that he drives out all who are buying and selling there, overturning the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. The court of the Gentiles was meant to be a place where the surrounding nations could draw near to God and pray to the living God. And instead, it had become a marketplace for exchanging your currencies into monies at like rip-off rates, to purchase these different animals that you need to sacrifice under that system. There was also a temple tax. So Jesus comes and sees this distortion for what this was supposed to be, of what it was supposed to be, and he begins to throw furniture over that would have kept these animals and the tables that would have allowed for these money changers to do their work. He stops those who are carrying in these vessels, carrying the animals in the courts. He's interrupting and challenging this whole sacrificial system and the way it's been set up, the way that they worship. And this isn't uncontrolled anger. This is behavior of a prophet bringing God's judgment. This is what God thinks of it. He's not okay with it. If the money can't be exchanged into this holy currency, the money support for the temple sacrifices and the priesthood must end. If the animals can't be purchased, then sacrifices have to end. And if the vessels can't be carried through the temple, then all worship activity needs to stop. Hence, Jesus confronts it and he says, "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." And then that part, "my house will be called a house of prayer," he's referencing Isaiah 56, where God actually says something. He promises blessing to those who think they would be excluded from God's people. Foreigners or eunuchs, those not allowed to enter the temple because perhaps a disease or an illness. God actually says in Isaiah 56 this, he says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." That's what my Father wants and what I have come to bring. But what I find here instead is a place where worshipers are being robbed. Jesus comes to the temple, but he hasn't found true religion. Instead, it's this nominal dead religion. And he wants a place where people can come to the living God, where obstacles aren't put in the way of people coming to him, where people could pray and worship. And instead, there is greed and selfishness, where people are being turned away, where there's these obstacles. He wanted a place where the good, the true, the beautiful, what is just is embraced and practiced, not a place of pretending or making a show of it. So that's one thing. He confronts Israel's worship. But the second thing we see him do there is that he brings healing and worship. He brings what Israel needs. The lame and blind, they come to him in the temple and he heals them. He restores their bodies. And children shout and praise, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna is just this Hebrew expression for "save us, please." And Son of David is just a way of saying the Messiah in Hebrew. So it can be understood as a prayer for God to save, "God, save us," but also in some mysterious way, "and God, save the Messiah." And pay attention to this pattern that Jesus is showing us here. He begins to confront and remove what needs to go, but then he replaces it with what is needed. Restoring God's people, restoring people's ability to see, to walk. Children worship God because of Jesus. Among the lowly, among those who are on the margins, their lives are restored. There's faith, there's joy, there's worship. But how do the religious leaders respond to this move of God? Well, we're told they're indignant. "Don't you hear what the kids are saying?" "Yeah, I do." And Jesus says something to the effect of, "Haven't you read in God's word, from the lips of children and babies, I'll provide a place of praise?" It's as if he's saying, if you won't worship and recognize my true identity, I'll find a way to ensure that my Father is worshipped and glorified. Little ones will be voices that are heard rejoicing and praising that the kingdom of heaven has come. The religious leaders, they're not bothered that God is being praised, but they are indignant that Jesus is the cause of it. They're indignant that the people recognize Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, Israel's long-awaited king who would bring God's just and good reign on earth. They are enraged because he is drawing people to himself through his miracles, teaching, and way of being. See, they're indignant because they had already rejected him, and in so doing, they rejected the one who sent them. Jesus leaves, we're told, and he heads to the city of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. And Matthew tells us that this happened the next morning in verse 18. "Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. 'How did the fig tree wither so quickly?' they asked." Again, if you read this without context, this comes across like really petty. You can't divorce it from what just happened when Jesus was in the temple, though. So we need to understand two things. One, Middle Eastern fig trees, they bore two kinds of fruit. The leaves would come in the spring, and then the branches would bear this little bud, which were abundant and good for eating. Travelers would eat them on their journeys. The buds of these branches, they would come in the spring before the figs actually came. So if you were to come up to a fig tree and see that it had leaves but not any buds, you would know something was wrong. It might be sick, could be diseased, it could be dying. From afar, it would look okay. You'd have to actually come up to it and inspect it. It could look like it's growing, but upon that closer examination, you would tell that the fig tree wasn't doing its job. The branches didn't have buds, and it wasn't bearing fruit. So what is Jesus doing here? He's pronouncing what is true about this fig tree. The fig tree is dead. He's pronouncing judgment. The fig tree and the temple events were these prophetic actions. What Jesus is doing is communicating judgment over their fruitlessness. What makes you say that? Well, you see, the fig tree, like the vine, is one of the classic symbols for Israel of old in the Old Testament. If you wanted to be a classic Israelite, you would sit under a fig tree. Therefore, this is an acted parable. As Michael Green explains, Jesus longs to find some fruit in God's people, Israel. Instead of the fruit of righteousness, of the response to the Messiah, of entry into the kingdom, Jesus had been met by narrow legalistic religion that refused to listen to his message and his claims. His action when he said, "May you never bear fruit again," was the action of God's frustrated hunger for true religion. So what kind of fruit was Jesus looking for amongst his people? These people who were supposed to be waiting for the Messiah. It was the fruit of righteousness, to be in right relationship with God, and then others, and then ourselves. The fruit of responding in trust to Jesus, to his message, to his claims. The fruit of turning away from our old lives and entering into his kingdom. The fruit that looked like entrusting yourself to Jesus and embracing his way. The fruit that looked like becoming a disciple of his, an apprentice. Tragically, many of his own people rejected him. If the fig tree wasn't going to produce fruit, the day would come when the leaves would be stripped from Israel of old, and the land would be sacked by the Romans. And this is exactly what ends up happening in the years AD 66 to 77 in Jerusalem. The city was sieged for 5 months, leading to a famine and infighting in Jerusalem. And when the soldiers finally broke the walls, they destroyed the temple, burning it down. The city was left in ruins, and the sacrificial system could no longer function without the temple. Jesus came to his people, to the temple, this place, central place of worship, looking for faith, that is, trust in him. And instead, he didn't find it, which is why when Jesus begins to explain what is going on with this fig tree, he says to them this. He says in verse 21, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." This isn't like a name it and claim it type message Jesus is telling his disciples here. And he's also not saying you must be certain in every single thing you do. The doubt Jesus is talking about is not uncertainty. He's not demanding certainty from us. He's not saying you must be certain in your belief. Rather, what he's getting at is something more challenging. He's saying, when you've entrusted yourself to me, you will long for my Father's will more than anything else. And the doubt that he's speaking of is this kind that's almost like double-minded. You say one thing, but you actually want something else. The doubt Jesus is referring to is that double-mindedness. It's about desiring any other thing more than God, where we live our lives in a way where God isn't our great priority. And so we try to use prayer then as a tool for our own selfish desires. The religious leaders wanted the Messiah to come, but he needed to come on their terms. They wanted God to overthrow the powers that be, But they didn't want God to mess with their status over those below them. Jesus was threatening that. They wanted the kingdom of heaven, but they didn't want the king that God had sent. Lord, we want heaven on earth, but we don't want the one you've sent. They rejected the very one who had come to set them free, to bring the kingdom of heaven. Their mouth said one thing, but their hearts and actions reveal something else. Tragically, many of his own people then rejected him. Did all of God's people, did all of the Hebrews reject Jesus? No, of course not. There's the 12 disciples that are all Jewish. There's the 70 Jesus sends out in Luke 10, Jewish. There's 120 in Acts 1 that birthed the church. All of them are Jewish. Clearly, not all of the Jewish people rejected Jesus. That's not what the gospel writers tell us at all. But there was a large number who didn't embrace him. It's the reason why John, in his gospel, at the very beginning, he says in John 1:10, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who did receive him, John says in verse 12, to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They're reborn, not of a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Jesus longs to find some kind of fruit among his people. Okay, so that's the story here. And I just want to acknowledge the confrontation Jesus is making in particular is especially seen amongst the religious leaders. The religious leaders rejected Jesus. And throughout Matthew's gospel, he's shown us the ways that they attribute Jesus' miracles to the work of Satan. They say that he's doing it through the power of Satan, not through the power of God. They don't want to recognize that God has sent his son. And so they'll find another way to attribute these powers to something else. And so much of this condemnation is on that old system and the people who were obstinate in their rejection of Jesus. And the end result is a kind of death. And so there's tragedy there. How do we bridge what we read in this passage and then actually think of our own lives? And that's where I thought of Lent as we come to Easter. See, for Christians, the temple of God, the place where he dwells, is not a building. It's actually his people, those who put their trust in Jesus. It's not a building in Jerusalem. The New Testament writers are consistent in their teaching that God's dwelling is among his people. Specifically, actually, he dwells in each one of us and among us. So when we gather, we believe he's here with us. But we also believe that his spirit is actively at work in our lives. And Jesus tells us in John 15, abide in me and I in you. The way God does that is through his spirit. So it's worth asking for us as we read this and we know what Jesus is looking for. What would he find in us? Like, you know, if you're ever looking for something in your home, say you store it in like a certain, everyone has that one room that ends up becoming like a storage room. And you're looking for something. If you were looking, what would you find? It's all the things you don't normally think about. If Jesus were looking, what would he find in us? What kind of fruit are we producing? If you switch metaphors, if we're a tree, what kind of fruit are we bearing in our lives? To be clear, Jesus is merciful and gracious, so he's not actually looking for this kind of perfection, but he's searching for these little buds of faith. Little buds of faith that reveal desire, the longing of your heart, even if you get it wrong. Where there is this refusal to trust, Jesus, you can be sure that there is this kind of a spiritual death that he will see there, like you see in Israel of old. But uncertain, Jesus can work with that. Struggling or weak in your trust, his grace is enough. Stubborn refusal to entrust yourself to him, that's a fatal disease. So here's a helpful diagnostic, just a couple questions that you can think through. One, how have you responded to unexpected events, difficult people or circumstances this week? Yesterday, this morning. How have you responded to these unexpected events? It could be like directly in your circle. It could be news in a world. How have you responded to difficult people? You know, yesterday I had two interactions with one of my kids that upon reflecting, it revealed I was just so un-Christ-like. I was impatient and critical. The fruit wasn't good, and what it revealed was a sickness in my heart that wasn't from God, that doesn't come about through trust in him. It comes about from operating in my own wisdom or power that, you know, and it's so easy to, at least for me, it's so easy to try to, like, think through, like, well, what was the cause of that, like, in a, what were the contributing factors that might explain that behavior? And that can be helpful. But it's not helpful if it's used to sort of absolve yourself of your responsibility. Oh, I was tired. I just wanted space. That can be true. It doesn't mean that you're not responsible for what you do. And so there's something that's worth asking. How have you responded to those unexpected events? Because I think they reveal what's at work. It's not simply the behavior. It's like, what's going on in our hearts? What's the state of our hearts? The second question we can ask is, everyone creates a culture through the things that we value, practice, confront, and celebrate in our lives. We all do that. So what kind of culture are you creating for people to experience through your life? Like, what is it when people come into your sphere, into your life, into your home, your workplace, whatever it is, where when they're around you, what is it that they experience? That reveals fruit, whatever you're creating. That's that fruit. And I think it's a helpful diagnostic, not to shame, but to recognize, where am I at? What is the state of that tree? If I'm that tree, what is it? So I can look at it clearly and honestly, not pretending, not trying to make it look one way. Because we are really good as human beings at pretending. Like, we're really good at making it seem like things are good, at using the leaves to obscure what's really going on in our hearts. And the invitation from God is actually to be a people who are honest with ourselves and with one another and with God, not to pretend. And the thing that cleanses and restores is Jesus, as he shows us in this story. What does he do when he comes into the temple? He begins to clean it out. He confronts what's wrong. Then he begins to put things right, healing people, giving them sight, enabling them to walk again, reminding what the very purpose was, to be a house of prayer, a people connected to God, who talk to him, who hear from him, who are in relationship with him. This has gone wrong. This is what you were made for. And then he begins to put people right, restoring them. People begin to praise God. What Jesus does in the temple is what God wants to do in us in the best of ways. Not to condemn, but to restore. See, in order for there to be good fruit in our lives, we need our hearts to be filled with his love and goodness. And the only way that happens is through faith in him. That's how sick trees become healthy trees that bear good fruit. That's how trees that are dying are rescued and then renewed. That's how weak trees are strengthened so that they can withstand the storms that they are facing. But ultimately, the way this happens for each one of us is that Jesus actually allows himself to be nailed to the worst of all trees, a Roman cross, so that you and I could be washed clean, forgiven, set free, and made new, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that you would walk in the way of Jesus, showing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. See, that old system of sacrifice was to express worship, to express thanksgiving, but also to forgive us of sin. And what Jesus does on the cross is he makes one and ultimate sacrifice so that never again would that have to be done. But what it requires of us is this entrusting of ourselves to him. It's an invitation then to respond in trust, to come to him and confess and ask for forgiveness, to confess our desperate need to be transformed and our willingness to follow him, to ask him to change our hearts. Change my heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Give me a heart like yours, Lord. So I fully realize a message like this is not, it's not like the most exciting thing to hear. But sometimes we need to actually just be honest about where we're at in our lives. Not to make ourselves feel terrible, but so that we can actually invite God to do the work that only he can do in us. So that we can actually begin to experience that joy that he has set us up for on the other side of transformation. So one of the ways we do that is through communion.